Take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. As I said in the first message through the second epistle of Peter, I believe that the whole book can be titled under the theme, Until Then. Because in the final words of the Apostle Peter, found in the third chapter, verses 14 through 18, we see that the objective and the aim of this letter has been how to live in light of the events of the last days. Now we know by history that Peter was not living directly in the last days. And yet everything he said was applicable to the people he wrote to then. In the same way, everything the Apostle Peter wrote then is applicable to us today. Do we know that we're living in the final hours of our time on this earth? Not eschatologically. We can't say with any degree of certainty that these are indeed the last years of what we now call the church age. We simply don't know. Jesus himself said he didn't know the time or the day that God the Father would declare, now is the time. And if Jesus didn't know, we would be fools to suggest that we can know. And yet, we can assume that we are living in the last days. In other words, since the advent of Christ, since the life and ministry of Jesus, since the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, since the ascension of Christ back to heaven, upon his promise that he would return, we can assume that we are living in the days prior to his second coming. And absolutely everything the Apostle Peter addresses in our passage this morning applies directly to us. So if I've ever said it before, let me say it again. Take this passage of Scripture personally. Let's stand in honor of God's Word, reading together 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing up on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. May God bless the reading of His Word, and you may be seated. Keep your Bible open, I pray, to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, as we will be walking through what the Apostle writes. Now here he is shifting gears. He's moving on from what he's addressed in chapter 1 to a very prolonged focus that only begins with verses 1 through 3 on the subject of false teachers. Now the apostle points out that in the Old Testament, history records the rising of pseudo-prophetes, false prophets. They arose during the time of God's relationship with Israel prior to the establishment of the church. In other words, he pitches his view backward to remind the readers that what he's about to address is not something unheard of, but it is something connected to the practice of falsehood. Falsehood invaded the nation of Israel through the means of false prophets. But here he says, just as there will be, verse 1, false teachers. The Greek word is pseudodaskalos, false teachers. These people, as described and defined by this Greek term, are people who basically teach things that are bogus. They're erroneous. They're just untrue. Another way to translate this very word could be, well, I want to be nice. Baloney pushers. False teachers. They're quacks. Now, a false teacher is someone who delivers erroneous Christian doctrine. That in itself is an oxymoron. Christian doctrine, in order to be Christian, must be true. So they're not technically pushing erroneous Christian doctrine. They're pushing false doctrine. Now there is a difference, and we need to mark and note the difference between people who are sincere in their Christian faith, sincere in their objective, and who are sincerely mistaken. Those people are to be separated from the people addressed in this passage. Jesus addressed people who were simply wrong or mistaken when he said in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew that there were some who were blind leaders leading blind followers. This is not what Peter's addressing here. Let me make it clear. Everyone is wrong some of the time, including me, including you. But in the grand scheme of Christian theology, Christian doctrine, we're in agreement. And that can be said across multiple denominations, ladies and gentlemen. Multiple branches of Christianity have disagreements over issues that are non-essential. This morning we baptized a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some denominations who believe that this and only this is the profession of faith, and that this is a requirement for there to be a true or genuine profession of faith. We disagree with that view. And yet that view does not cast our opponents as false teachers. On this area, they're wrong. There are some who believe that instead of immersing for baptism, baptism can be done by another methodology like sprinkling or just dabbing water on an individual's head. We disagree on that teaching, on that idea. But we agree on the broad spectrum of Christian doctrine. Peter is not talking about these rather minor disagreements in doctrine. He's talking about important matters. Because these matters are important, he labels those who proffer this teaching as false teachers. And he says that what they are doing, what they are teaching, is destructive. In fact, he lays the accusation that they themselves are destructive. Not just their teaching, but they themselves are destructive. And I want us to look at what Peter says as he unfolds it for us in these three verses. And as you might expect, I find three movements in this presentation. In verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter argues that these false teachers teach destructive heresies. They teach destructive heresies. Now let's define the word heresy so that we know what we're talking about. If we're not talking about these minor disagreements, then what are we addressing? What are we meaning? The Greek word here for heresy is, to no one's surprise, heresy. That's the word. But as it is found and used in Greek literature, it can and does often refer to someone or something that is chosen. Often it is of a group of people who have chosen certain beliefs, certain ideas, certain tenets. They're often called a sect or a party or a group. This term, heresy, was used as a sect referring to the Sadducees in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. It is used with reference to the Pharisees in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. And the writer Luke uses the word sect, heresy, referring to Christians themselves who are known as followers of the way by those who are not followers of the way when they address them as a sect. So we're called a sect by non-believers because we have chosen a body of beliefs. So sometimes the word heresy can reflect a meaning of sect or party, but sometimes it is used with respect to the very teachings of that group or of an individual. And that seems to be the case as Peter uses it in this context. He says in verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." He's not referring to a group of people there, but to the ideas and the doctrines they present. So after having defined heresy, let's ask the question, and Peter answers it to our benefit, what is the particular heresy that he is referring to? We find it also in verse 1. Here it is, "who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Now what does that mean? Even denying the master who bought them. It can refer to a couple of things. And I think here we have to be open-minded about the subject. It can refer to a particular doctrine that they promoted. It can also be what their doctrine produced. This is, their doctrine may have produced this destructive heresy, the destructive aspect of that heresy, or it could be that the doctrine itself was the heresy. Now, in the case defined by this teaching, the denying of the master who bought them, I think we see both a false doctrine and a destructive result from that false doctrine. We know that soon after the Apostle Peter wrote this letter, there emerged a group known as the Proto-Gnostics, that is, the forerunners of Gnosticism, which came out of a worldview dissimilar to Christianity. It was the idea that knowledge was the Savior. Knowledge is the Savior. And a fashion of that heresy exists today in a culture called the United States of America. The idea that we are going to save men and women by educating them, informing them, sophisticating them, as if our minds were the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, our minds are the result of the problem. The problem is sin. And sin has perverted our minds. And until we address the thing that is perverting our minds, no amount of education, sophistication, or information is going to make us acceptable unto God. In 2 John verse 7, the apostle writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." So here this proto-Gnosticism is fully bloomed. An idea that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has not come to this earth. Now there were various groups within the Gnostics. There were the Gnostics who believed that flesh itself is evil, that it is utterly ruined, that it is unsalvable, and that God would never, ever put himself in the fashion of human flesh. Now that idea was twisted and perverted into a group known as the Antinomians. These Antinomians argued that since God would not become flesh, then we could live as if flesh did not matter. We could live any way we wanted. We could follow any passion we pleased. We could do anything we liked. In other words, there was no problem in our fulfilling the lust of the flesh because of this dualistic nature of humanity. The flesh and the spirit were not united and were not considered malleable. Well, truth of the matter is, there are a lot of Orthodox Christians who live just like that, aren't there? They believe Christian doctrine. They can cite chapter and verse. And yet they live their lives as if their lives did not matter, as if their behavior was of no consequence. These today practice a form of antinomianism. It is for them a doctrine in practice, if not in profession. But what Peter is doing here is he is addressing a group of people who are conveying this antinomian idea, because we're going to see that those who follow them in their licentiousness, in the passion pursuit of their lives. And the result is they bring destruction to their followers. We're going to see that in just a moment. But let it be known that these false teachers had come into Christianity. They had come among the believers. Were they saved? I can no more tell you that they were saved than I can tell you that you are saved. Doctrine is not the single identifier of Christianity. It is one of the identifiers. You say, well, I don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, it doesn't really matter what else you do believe. If you don't believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, then no matter how sincere you may be, no matter how passionate you may be toward your behavior, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. Simply put, when Peter was asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "Oh, your doctrine doesn't matter at all." Of course not. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And upon this rock I will build my church." Now, what is this rock? It is the profession that Peter just made. That Jesus Christ, born in the flesh, was God in the flesh. How did that get known? God did it. God did it. And God proved it. And he begged for that proof to be studied when Jesus said, "Put your finger in the wounds." When he ate among his brethren, when he walked and toiled and slept, in all these ways he demonstrated he was God in the flesh. But is doctrine all there is? Of course not. We can claim all the doctrine we want and live contrary to that doctrine. Does that doctrine save us? No, ladies and gentlemen. Repentance and faith save us. And they are two sides of one coin. One cannot have obedient faith to Christ and remain in one's sin. That is a false ideology. Nor can one repent of their sin apart from faith living within them. You say, which came first? They come together, or they don't come at all. It's that simple. So this argument that they deny even the master who bought them may have both possibilities. Both that it is a doctrinal teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh, or it may be a practical denying of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because you see, the false doctrine results in a false practice. And then he says that their doctrines, again in verse 2, their doctrines are destructive. He says that many will follow. Instead of following the Lord as they should, when this doctrine infiltrates the church, there will be many people who follow the false teachers. Not simply the false teachings, but the false teachers. You see, the truth of this word is the only way of salvation, ladies and gentlemen. There is no other way. By separating themselves from the Lord Jesus Christ, they are separating themselves from the only true means of salvation. Whether or not they have been saved, I can't answer. Whether or not they can be saved can be addressed. You cannot be saved from a master that is not yours. And then he says, because the way of truth will be blasphemed. There is a way, ladies and gentlemen, there is a way to salvation. It's truth.
Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. No other means, there's no other way than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know if I go off on this tangent, I'm not going to finish the sermon today, but go off on this tangent, I feel I must. For weeks now, our country has been in turmoil over an issue. That issue is said to be racism. Does racism exist? No doubt. Is this issue about racism? I don't know. I don't know everybody's heart. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. But here's my assertion. Whether I know your heart or you know my heart, or whether or not racism is at the center of this issue, I can tell you this, and hear me. It should not matter to the church. I'm not saying to you we shouldn't care about racism. We should. What I'm saying is it should not matter to the purpose and the intent of the church. Because what the church has been left on this earth to do is not to reconstruct the social climate, the social environment, to reestablish a system of God's justice on this earth. That is not what the church is called to do. If you think that is what the church is has been called to do, you have misread both the Old and the New Testaments. The church has been presented with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, given the responsibility to proclaim that gospel to the world. And with that gospel, they address the primary condition, which is not the systems of this world, but it is the heart of humanity, the heart of the individual. We will not change this culture until we change the hearts of men and women. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ does that. The church may be right and sound in its doctrine, but can be carried off its God-given path so easily. It is so alluring to follow the temperature, the climate of the majority, of the populace, of the prominent, of the popular, of the accepted. But ladies and gentlemen, there is none righteous. I don't care what platform they stand on. There is none righteous. No, not one. And that is why the church is always relevant. We don't make ourselves relevant. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes us relevant. Stick with that. And with that, I move on. They use destructive methods, he says, in verses 1 and verse 3. They work secretly. Isn't it interesting? It's done secretly. Now, I'm not going to give any names, but I'm definitely going to give some specifics here. There was a brother in this congregation who felt absolute agreement on one particular idea was required for any member of this church to be in good standing. Now, that particular idea has divided Christianity from the fathers of the church. It's been a divisive issue. There has never been a time when there was unanimous agreement, nor even significant agreement, on this particular item of doctrine, and I won't go into it. But this brother began to sow this seed one-on-one with members of his connection group. And gently, but incessantly, members of that connection group began to communicate with the pastors to let us know that things were being said that were divisive and were destructive of the fellowship at Park Hills. The pastors talked about it, decided what action to take, and that action was church discipline. But we thank God that God chose another route. We would not have been ashamed, afraid to follow a course of biblical correction, biblical discipline. One brother in the fellowship decided to get heart-to-heart honest with this man and said to him, "If you feel that way, and you know that this doctrine is destructive, why don't you go to a church that shares your view?" And then said, "You're not welcome to destroy this church." I tell you, we couldn't have said it better ourselves. Had we sat down and written out some kind of a message to this man, "Your teaching that is divisive is more than that. It is also destructive. And that is why, folks, it is brought in, this false teaching is brought in silently, secretly." In verse 3, Peter indicates that they exploit you and me with greed. And in their greed, they will exploit you. The Greek word here is the word en. It's translated in some translations, in, but it is properly translated with. They come in exploiting with greed. In other words, greed is not the environment that they come into, but it is the instrument with which they come. They come using the instrument of greed. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think you're old nature, selfish, self-centered, greedy, and corrupt? Do you think that? Well, you'd be right. So they come in secretly, appealing to what? Your new nature? The Spirit of God in you? No. They come in appealing to your base, to your old way of being and your old way of thinking. And ladies and gentlemen, like I said earlier, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is something to be caught in every one of us, some place we can all be hooked, and that's our flesh. So they use the exploitive instrument of greed, and then they go further. In verse 3, they exploit you with false words. Over in chapter 2 and verse 18, he writes later, speaking loud boasts of folly. Smooth talkers, boasting loudly, appealing to our base nature. But then again, according to verses 1 and 3, these false teachers do not only teach destructive heresies, and they use destructive methods, but they will meet destructive ends, every one of them. Peter writes in verse 1, they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You see, their teachings not only bring about the doubt in a believer's mind. Bring about a distortion of God's truth. Bring about a division of Christ's church. Bring about a destruction of the gospel testimony of a Christian and a church. But it also brings about the destruction of the false teacher, him or herself. When that destruction comes, it will be swift. Most of us are old enough to have seen how suddenly the destruction of false teachers can be. But it is usually not on the basis of their false teaching they are destroyed. It is upon the basis of their false living that they are destroyed. It is interesting. The world may not understand how we differ doctrinally, but the world understands when we don't live what we preach. In their greed and by their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And their condemnation, which the scripture says here, is from long ago. I think Peter is reaching back into the history that he referred to in verse 1 when he said, there were false prophets. You remember the description of the end of the false prophets and the test that was to be made of those prophets. What happened if a prophet prophesied and what he prophesied failed to happen? Swift destruction was ordered by God. While we are not given the commendation or the commandment to destroy false teachers, God has not slept since then. He's not forgotten what He said. He doesn't wonder if He dreamed it. Oh no. God hasn't slept since He Himself condemned false prophets and thereby false teachers. He may choose to delay the execution of judgment upon the ungodly. Perhaps in order that some may repent. Look at verses 7 through 9 of the third chapter. God does that. Make no mistake, when His time comes, the time of judgment, when God says, that's it, there won't be appeals. There won't be prolonging with endless arguments. The judgment will be swift. It comes to the church, and it comes to now. And I close with this. Many of us practice like we don't believe this book. I'm not talking about we live lives running from Jesus Christ. We live in violation of God's commandments. I don't mean that. I mean this. I mean some of us live in such a way that we will heap upon our minds and through our ears and through our eyes the false teachings of men and women in our modern culture because we like them. We like them. Liking someone. Being tolerant of someone. Why, that's virtuous, we feel. It's a virtue we have created. And so when someone preaches a message like this and says, do not tolerate false teaching or false teachers, we get offended. How narrow-minded. How bigoted. And I'm telling you, to open your mind to the teachers of falsehood, however likable they may be. But don't forget, likability is their means of hooking you, of grabbing a hold of your mind. They seek to destroy you. They seek to divide you from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They seek to attract you to them and away from Him. It's that simple. It's that simple. And for what? For their greed and their licentiousness. Nothing more and nothing else. Some of you have books on your shelves that you really ought to reevaluate. Some of you have podcasts coming into your iPhone every day that you ought to reevaluate. This is practical, folks. It's practical. And if you don't know a false teacher when you hear one, you have no one to blame but yourself. You've been warned. Peter did it. I've done it. I hope the leadership of our church will continue to practice biblical New Testament church discipline over this matter in particular. And I hope you are enough of a follower of Jesus Christ that you will support it. Let's pray.